Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you online joining us, good morning to you also. Romans chapter 15, as we resume our verse-by-verse consideration of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Before I begin, of course, I'm very grateful for the men that allowed me to take a little time off. Just thank you very much. Romans 15, Learning is for Doing. That's the title of the message. And hopefully it means something to us. We are going to stand and take verses 4 through 6. So if you have your Bibles or not, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans 14, verses 4 through 6. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Now, I'm going to take a little time to introduce this section because I think it's important, and I wrestle with those things. Lord, am I repeating myself too much? Am I wasting my time with this? Is this what you want said, or is it me? Well, we'll get right to it, and you can be the judge. We are still in this 15th chapter dealing with Christian behavior inside the church. The Gospels deal much, of course, with the salvation and the character of our God and our Savior. But by the time we begin Romans through Jude, all of the epistles, they're dealing with troubles in the church, mainly dealing with Christian behavior. Because that which goes on in the church always has something to do with Christian behavior outside the church. And that has something to do with winning the lost, of preaching the gospel, of glorifying the Father, of having a purpose to all that we do. A sloppy church leaves a devastating witness concerning Christ. They become an unreliable witness. Many unbelievers are looking to justify their unbelief, their rejection of Christ. And it is important that the church, the Christians, do not help them with that. Christian living works best with stability, honor, and perhaps above all, truth that can be backed up. Not enough to claim I've got the truth. Why do you think you have the truth? And expository teaching is supposed to largely contribute to this. It's not enough. We still must have the Holy Spirit always. Be filled with the Spirit. So why are we Christians? Why are you a Christian? If there's someone here that's not, maybe by the time we're done, you will be. But as for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you a Christian? Truth! There's no other answer. But that requires, of course, a lot of explanation. But you certainly can't say, well, I'm a Christian because of lies. I'm a Christian because somebody said so. No, I am a Christian because I was convicted as a criminal against God. And that's the truth. And all that goes along with my being made acceptable to Him through the blood of Christ. So, that's why I'm a Christian, but why am I living? Well, I'm part of the process that God has ordained to fill heaven with love made from hurt. So we go through this life as Christians, and we experience a lot of hurt, but we're still required to love. We're still required to trust. Hurt does not excuse us from our mission, our assignment, our role, the objectives. when Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want out of this life too. But I have something to do here. And it's meaningful. And I know that it is. And he refused to undermine the work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. Yeah, I might not be better. I am not better than anyone else. But I can see what God is using me to do. And that is reason to live for Christ. Why are we learning? Well, to be useful. What can you do if you don't learn? Again, what is the alternative of not learning? Well, ignorance. And so Paul says to the pastor, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's going to call for a lot of work to rightly divide, to rightly open up, to expound on, to understand, to apply, and to do it with an unflinching faith, even when you feel God has forsaken you. And that's what Timothy did, and that's what Paul was doing. Paul made this bodacious claim once. He said, God has delivered me from them all, talking about the persecutions and the sufferings. But if he took off his shirt, you'd question that, because he bore on his body many marks for Christ. God delivered you, Paul? Did you think he was delivering you while you were being beaten? Yes, he did. The proof of that is that he went back in and got beaten again. And again. And no less than 5 or 6 times, plus the stoning. This is the faith we belong to. So, why are we encouraged by these things? Well, to finish the job. Why are we persecuted? To stop the job. There's a very real Satan. He's opposed to everything Christ-like, everything holy and righteous, everything that God encourages us to do, he is opposed to. It's a default. It's automatic. He never has to say, let me study about this. Let me try to find out if this is something I should do or not. Satan is not led by the Holy Spirit. He's led by hatred. And so he is the one that opposes all righteousness. Everything about the church will find its way to the believer, and that's what Paul is dealing with in this 14th and 15th chapter of Romans, because they belong together. He's continuing what he started in chapter 14 of Romans in the first verse. Earlier, he had written to the Christians in Corinth, and he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The interesting thing, amongst other parts of that verse, is when he says, not to know, that Greek word, and originally the New Testament was written in the Greek, the Koine Greek. The Greek word for know is ida, not gnosko. And the idea behind it is he determined not to concern himself. I determined not to concern myself with anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The idea is not philosophy, not psychology, not politics, not religion, but God. That's what I concern myself with. And we'll come to later on this morning where Christ says that's what John the Baptist was doing and that's why you went out to see him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. It's about creative, ingenious people doing things oblivious to the Christ of the cross. Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship. See the contrast to the world. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That should put an expectation on you to be confronted by your own sinful nature called the flesh. The world will help your flesh oppose Christ any chance it gets, and then there is that real Satan. Well, we're ready for these things. The beauty of the Bible remains even when we cannot lay hold of its promises. The Bible is no less beautiful or trustworthy because we cannot lay hold of all the promises. We have the main ones. We are forgiven. We're going to heaven. Hebrews chapter 11. All these things, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And that 11th chapter of Hebrews is about all of the righteous ones in the Old Testament, and of course being applied to New Testament saints, that speaks about their faithfulness, even though there are many promises they had not received. The prophets gave prophecies they would not live to see. David invested in the house of the Lord, a temple that he'd never lay his human eyes on. But by faith, he gave it all that he had. With all his might, he said, he gave to the house of the Lord. As the song goes, there will be no sorrows in God's tomorrows. We know that. We set the course of our sail in that direction. It is worthwhile. It is trustworthy. So that we can be used by God to bring glory to Him. So it does matter very much what Christians are doing in the church, because it will find its way outside. And it will either be a good testimony or a bad one. In the book of Acts, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, the human author. The God, of course, is the spiritual author, but Luke wrote it down. And he emphasized what God was doing with his people and what people were doing against them. He spoke of those who joined the church. He spoke of those who persecuted the church. He spoke of those who were indifferent to it all. But in the epistles, by contrast, we find out that the Christians were facing things and doing things amongst themselves that needed constant correction. They didn't become saved, and all of a sudden they were these marvelous people. In the 14th and 15th chapter of Romans, he's breaking up fights. Not fist fights, but spiritual fights. Much of what the letters from Romans to Jude have to do with is unchristlike behavior. And the question is, did they get it? Well, ask yourself that question. When the preacher preaches on love, you have to understand he himself is pedaling as hard as he can, hopefully, to be loving, to be patient, to do all the things that he's preaching. Are you, as you listen, when you're convicted, do you pout? Or do you look for ways to fight through it? If nothing more, just to keep standing, to endure. Well, that's my introduction. We look at verse 1, Romans 15. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Well, if you're in the flesh, you are going to try to please yourself. Never mind what the other person's going through. Strong in the faith here, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. The strong in the faith, in contrast to those who argued over what they could eat and what they could not eat, what holidays they should honor and which ones they should not. The weak ones were arguing over those things. The strong ones are saying, hey, I'm free in Christ. And I'm going to live like I'm free in Christ. I know that offends you. Tough. Well, Paul came along and said, whoa. You're right, but tone down that tough part a little bit. Those still subjecting themselves to Old Testament ritual were becoming a pain in the neck in the church. They were too weak to trust the finished work of Christ, but they were still our brothers and sisters, as Paul was saying to them. Those who are confident about their freedom in Christ must not be rude. So easy for Christians to be rude, I have witnessed. And there's no excuse for that. Love makes this easier, and the Holy Spirit makes it possible. But it's an ongoing work. It is not a one-time event. I like the story of my wife and I have friends up in New York, the old country. And one of their sons was a little guy to go to kindergarten, and he went to kindergarten. He came home, and, "Jonathan, how was kindergarten?" "It was fine." But he didn't know he had to go back. See, that's the catch. Well, saying Christianity is not a one-time event. Christians can mess things up. If you insist, you can live void of the Spirit. You can become a sensual person, void of the Spirit, as Jude points out. During the Second World War, as vessels crossed the Atlantic, they needed to be escorted because of the German U-boats. All the vessels had to adjust their speed to that of the slowest vessel. You couldn't say, "Well, look, tough luck for that guy. This thing can do 21 knots and just keep going." You had to slow it down. And that's what Paul is saying here. Just bring it down some. By the way, weak Christians need to also learn to bear with the scruples of the strong. Not a one-way street, but they're going to have a harder time than the stronger ones. What Paul is not saying is to continually give in to the weak brother's hang-ups. When he wrote to the Galatians, before he wrote this letter to the Romans, he said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So it calls for wisdom and dependency on the Spirit, guidance of the Spirit, love. There are ingredients involved in being a Christian. It's not a one-size-fit-all uniform. There are things that belong to it that constantly need tailoring, but never outside of Scripture. Restraint, good judgment, meekness. What is meekness? Well, one of my grandsons was talking to me, about the Ten Commandments, Beatitudes of Christ. And we got to meekness. And I asked him, "What do you think meekness is?" Well, to get to the point, meekness in Christ is never, ever weakness. It never is. It is strength held in reserve. It is strength not used. One of the best examples, or easy example, is when you pick up an egg. You can crush the egg very easily, but you restrain yourself. I mean, it's automatic, but the point is you have the strength, but you're restraining the strength because you're trying to do something else. And that's what meekness is. Christ was meek. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He restrained himself because the mission was more important than the man, because it was that important to the Father. So meekness is a big thing in Christianity. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Well, while we're on the Beatitudes, only one of the Beatitudes really require skill. You know, a lot of Christians think they're just entitled to things. "I'm born again, now I've got it." That's a mistake. If that were true, we wouldn't need such a thick book. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. It takes skill to be a peacemaker. You can't just barge in and say, "Hey, you two, stop it and get along." The world has tact, but they also usually have, along with tact, power. They can, for example, an employer can be very tactful. "Hey, you're not doing a good job. We think you can do better." And it's a nice way of telling you stink. But he also has the power of saying, "I could fire you." So that's a motivation for you to up your game. But the Christians really don't have that. The pastor has full authority over those in the church by consent. By consent. There's no other power than you to say, "This is a prophet of God. God is leading me under this ministry, this authority." It's by consent. So in Christianity, everything we have is in the Spirit. Everything we do is supposed to be spiritual. Every struggle we have is spiritual. There's a Satan that is harassing us. As we pour water on whatever fires of the flesh flare up, Satan is trying to pour gasoline on them. When we understand these things, we can take courage. Because when you're confused about things, you're weaker. We are stronger when we know where the exits are and what things are for. But when we're not sure, we're not as strong as we could be. So those non-essential principles of the weak in the faith, well, the mature will yield when they're not essentials. They'll not be sucked into arguments if they are applying their maturity. The problem that I have noticed is that some Christians will classify non-essential doctrines as essential and there's not a lot you can do with them. I guess yielding involves, you know, not trying to exercise your superiority and take that parking space when you can yield to the other one that got there maybe a little bit later than you. Learn to yield. And when you learn to yield, tell me how you did it. Do not please ourselves. Well, it comes natural. It's only natural to please myself. That's the problem. It's natural. It's not spiritual. The natural man loves to please himself. That can even extend to others. Nepotism is a wicked person doing a good thing for someone they love. Abraham, he yielded to Lot. Lot, we can't get along anymore. Pick a direction. You get first choice. I'll go anywhere else but the direction you're going in. And of course, Lot, exercising his carnality, chose the land towards Sodom. He thought that was appealing. It was a mistake. He lost almost everything because of that choice. Which brings us to petty beefs. That doesn't mean small stakes. They're useful to Satan. Maybe you know you've got one. Maybe you know that you can't get past petty. You've got to be right. You've got to assert yourself. Will you admit? Years ago in ministry, I headed up a ministry in New York, and the pastor came to me and he says, "Hey, I want so-and-so to be your, you know, assistant or second in that ministry." And I said, "Yeah, I don't like that guy." He gave me the choice, so I'm going to tell him the truth. And it worked out well. But I had no problem with the person, just as a person goes, but there were things about his personality that would clash with mine. You don't know who he is, so I can really rag on him for a moment. Anyway, it would have been wrong for me to say, "Oh, sure, fine," if I meant, "Oh, man, not that guy." But I did not allow, and this is, I've got failures, but I'm not telling you what they are. I'm just going to share the good ones. It wasn't a petty beef. It wasn't, you know, "Please don't sit next to me," or "I'm going to change churches." Again, we'll come back to it. But this is the thing that kills churches. Petty little things, because you're offended. Verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Again, Paul is trying to fix this mess that did not exist only in the church at Rome. He'd already been through it, Corinth. It certainly was with it, through the churches in Galatia. It's going to stay, even into Revelation, Christ is saying, out of the seven churches, he's saying, "You know, five of you, I got a big problem with you, and if you don't fix this, I'm leaving." Pretty serious how he addresses those churches. The darling church, Ephesus, the investments that she enjoyed, Paul taught there, Apollos, Timothy, John the Apostle, that church was so blessed, only to end up leaving their first love. They lost their passion for Christ. And in its place, they had a passion for religion. Christless Christianity is no joke. Verse 2, "Let each one please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." And I've covered something about yielding. But the most powerful argument for Christian conduct is the example that Christ has left us. He pleased his Father. Everything was about his Father in heaven. Now, you can disagree with some Christians on their non-essential biblical views or church policy, and they'll crumble. They get in the flesh, catch an attitude, argue, withdraw from serving, leave the church, try to take others with them. All because you hurt their feelings. Don't be that guy. You cannot get anything done as a body in Christ with those kind of troops. You've got to be tougher than that. All of us. Thin skin does not serve Christ well. It's okay to take hits. Trust God. I don't like them any more than you do. I'm looking forward to going to heaven just like you are. No pastor likes, oh gosh, I got to talk to this person. Well, woohoo, this is the most fun I'm ever going to have. Wait till I get finished with this person. It's never that way. And so, we take hits too. And Christians should understand that God is saying to them, trust me, I'm not going to leave you. You know what you're supposed to do. You've learned from the scriptures. Learning is for doing something. Not just learning because, oh, look at all the notes I have. We're supposed to demonstrate our faith in Christ. I know this pastor in Rome was dealing with such junk, foods and days and fragile feelings. Do I believe this is the way of the world? Absolutely. But do I behave this way? I hope not. You know, even bowling alleys have rules and regulations. You got to wear the right shoes to go on their floor. You can't just take a basketball and knock down pins. How about a 12-gauge? And just, I'll fix those pins. They'll never get up again. There are rules. There are restrictions. And we understand that when we go to the world. Why don't we get it when we come to the church? Why do we think we're entitled to assert ourselves when Christ has already laid it out? Well, I hope I don't sound angry. I'm not angry, but I want to be firm on these things. Matthew 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. So my point is, Paul is saying, what I'm telling you in the church at Rome is something that Christ taught. It's something that he gave to Moses, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance. A lot of Christians want to hurt somebody, and so they'll pull out of a ministry. They're going to get you. Don't be that guy. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am God Almighty. Christian, learning is for doing. You read that verse. You learn about it. Are you going to do it? Maybe somebody at work will ask you, what did you do in church Sunday? Well, Pastor cleaned my clock. He tried to get us all to march together, to row together, to fight together. That's what he was trying to do because that's what the apostles and prophets were doing before him. Bible study is not a theory. It's not to be abstract. It's to be concrete. So you cannot say, in good conscience, I love expository Bible teaching so long as I like it. Conviction doesn't care if you like it. It says you're guilty or not. Preaching is to be more than teaching. It is supposed to deliver a message directly from God to those being preached to. Many of you, of course you get it. You pray for your pastor. No matter what church you find yourself in, you pray because you understand this is something God has ordained. Well, Matthew, I mentioned John the Baptist earlier, now I circle back to him. Matthew 11, verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Was entertainment your attraction? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You can find that elsewhere. But this is what you cannot find elsewhere. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. What is a prophet? Well, let's contrast. The priest is one who sends the offerings up from the people to God. Primarily. A prophet primarily is the one who brings the message from God to the people. And that's the role of the pastor. He is to bring a message to the people. His outline is right here. He just has to develop it for application, because there are many applications. And he has to find out which one is for the people who will be in front of me. One of my favorite Bible teachers, G. Campbell Morgan, and he pastored Westminster Chapel in London back in the early part of the last century, the 20th century. He had a peephole on his office door so he could look out and see who he was going to preach to. And if you've done long-term preaching, you understand the value of that. There's a spiritual, there's a heart. It's just a very important thing. I don't have a peephole. I would want one that is like a telescope, so I could watch you driving. And so stupid. Leading to edification. What does that mean? Well, get her done. That's what that means. These things are for us to get the job done. Christ-like behavior improves everything. We are issued gear from God for a reason. If you've been in the military, I would think when you were issued gear, you might not even been able to identify what everything was. But you knew it was for a purpose. For me, I put to use all of it. I remember leaving. One time I left a tent peg. I said, I don't need that. The drill instructor choked me for not having that. I never forgot to bring it again, so I could hit him with it. No, no. We're issued gear for a reason. You're issued a Bible for a reason. You're issued verses for a reason. You're given the Holy Spirit for a reason. Everything we do as Christians is for a reason. Christianity is not random. The universe is not random. Discipleship is not random. All of it is through hard work and care. If you don't care, you won't work hard. If you have cares that are bigger, they're going to get the attention. Which dog wins the fight? The one you feed the most. And so may our liberty in Christ be matched by our devotion to Him. Easy words to preach. And sometimes it's relatively easy to do them. But for the long haul, you're going to have to be ready. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, our Lord lived to please the Father, and that led to salvation, redemption. He died not only for, Christ did not only die for the strong and the steadfast and the brave and the scholarly. He died for them too. But also for the weak and the feeble and the malfunctioning. Also for the strong who have moments of malfunction or weakness. He healed the broken. He taught the ignorant. He loved the sinner. He was patient with Peter's blunders. And Peter had quite a few big ones. And of course he was patient with Paul's blunder of persecuting the church and hating him. He gave his betrayer another chance, that would be Judas, knowing that his purse of 30 pieces of turncoat money was still jingling in the bag. And he called him a friend. Give him one more chance. I say that a lot because I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the scripture. Christ, when he was being betrayed, how he handled Judas, how he handled Peter as Peter used the sword in violence to defend the Lord and was corrected. He, Jesus Christ, is our motive for not entirely disregarding the weak, for not being rude to other Christians. As we look at the recipients of his grace, as I just mentioned, those men, Peter and Paul, even Judas, mature saints measure everything by Christ. We filter what will Jesus do? What does he want, especially when we are inconvenienced? Are your feelings more important to you than God's word? You have to answer that question. Is any of this registering? Is this just another Bible study, or is any of it ringing a bell for those of you who need this bell to sound within your heart? Don't be afraid if you're convicted. That's the love of God, giving you a chance to work with him to fix it. His convictions are not condemnations. He's not applauding that which is wrong, but he's working to work through it. Colossians 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Now here it comes, as you have been taught. Learning is to do something. He continues, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Serve long enough, serve hard enough, and you will find times where you have to force yourself to be grateful verbally. You know you get it, God's given you things that you don't deserve, but there's other things you want and you're not getting. And these two can box it out. They fight it out in your heart. And I encourage you, if and when you come to those days, it's okay to force yourself to praise the Lord nonetheless. There used to be a song, Hallelujah Anyhow. Never, never let the devil get you down. Well, I don't remember, something comes your way. Look to the Lord and say, Hallelujah Anyhow. Look, that's a Pentecostal song. It's a good song. There's doctrine in that. He continues, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Right? Now, Paul is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. He's applying it to the life of Christ. Paul, as has been his habit, is just quoting Scripture because, of course, it means something. In obedience, Christ faced shame to accomplish the mission for the Father. And so 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We call that following Christ. We call it discipleship. Do those words mean anything, or have they become white noise? Have you heard these things so much that they just bounce off? Well, the fact is, many Christians, they're still getting it. They're still doing it. It's not bouncing off. It is doable. Christianity is doable, and there are many Christians doing it. Learn to take orders, and blessings will follow. Now, proper orders, and by that I mean, you don't take orders from a 3-year-old, unless they say, I'm hungry. That's one you got to act on. What is the alternative to not learning how to take orders as a Christian? What is the alternative? The church in Corinth is, in one of her episodes, that would be it. Verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, having quoted Psalm 69 concerning Christ, Paul reminds us that Old Testament Scripture never goes out of style. It's permanent in its value. It is forever relative. The grass may wither, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. And so, the Bible that he had in those days, as he's being used to make the New Testament, was the Old Testament. And it never went out of style. There were things about it fulfilled that were developed, of course. All of the temple sacrifices. Sometimes it's a good pit stop to just take that 13th chapter of Hebrews and read that. As Christians, as churchgoers, just read Hebrews 13. Because it's sort of just is an overview of our assignment as believers, and it's very edifying. Coming back to verse 4, he says, we're written for our learning. As I've been, the title of the message, learning is for doing. We can't cry to the God, well, why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you teach us? Can't say that. He's done that. God's word was given even with people not yet born in mind. Your New Testament references, Acts 2:39. Romans 4, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11. James 5, 10. That's just a few of God saying, I'm giving my word to you and future generations. He continues in verse 4, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, Scripture is efficacious. It gets things done. Comfort, not instruction, is what someone who is in distress or going through grief, that's what they crave. However, without being instructed in the things of Christ, you may be ill-equipped to give comfort in time of need. You don't want to give hollow comfort. Oh, it'll be all right when it's not going to be all right. That's not the kind of comfort that helps. To learn these things in Christ is the best way, and that's what he's talking about throughout this section. If you just glance down at the bottom of verse 5, he says, according to Christ Jesus. You can put that over your entire Bible. You're coming back to verse 4, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. Now, verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ. Again, he has in mind the fights that are taking place in the church. He wants unity according to Christ. God is not rushed. He is not easily irritated. He's left that for me. And he's not unmindful of the dreads of life. That's what, when you read the word comfort in Scripture, you read God saying, I'm not going to deliver you from what you're going through right now, but I will comfort you in the midst of it because I'm well aware of what this life throws at you. But if I took out all the Christians from this world, what would be left? Well, we're going to find out at the Great Tribulation period. Well, we're not, but those left, well, even then, God will have his witnesses. There will be the 144,000 and the tribulation converts to carry on the work. Well, grant to you, he says here in verse 5, to be like-minded towards one another. Obedient like-mindedness. Impossible without the Holy Spirit, possible with him is what he wants to do. Respect for other believers leads to harmony in the church, leads to being effective outside the church. Otherwise, are we not hypocrites? If we don't behave in church, yet we want to get people to come to church. How's that work? Comforting others sometimes calls for personal discomfort. And if you care for somebody who is maybe physically sick or hurting, you're going to have to make sacrifices to help them. And we call that love. And are we not impressed? Even in many of our hospitals, there's such good care people get in many of our hospitals, and even by some that are not believers. By the way, Christian unity does not require that we unite under things that are against Christ. I cannot unite with people who pray to Mary, just not spiritually. So he says, according to Christ, an unleavened standard. Do you think this is harsh? Find out what the wrath of God is about. That's harsh. Well, really, don't find out. Avoid it. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mind and mouth agreement born out of conviction. Luke 6, verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Can we stay united under pressure? There's a big difference between marching in formation and keeping up with a fire team. Anybody can talk a good fight. How about under pressure? How about when you're not getting what you want in the church? Unity under pressure should be a Christian mindset. We should draw lines in the sand and say, I'm not going to cross this line. Again, and we ask, what are the alternatives? Glorify, he says here in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, and glorify our God and Father, it is not the and of also, but rather of equality. God is the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, its sharp distinction there between the Father and Son, has no hint of inferiority. It's an easy thing to prove, I guess, with logic. You have children. They're not inferior to you, and they're not you, but they are human like you. Well, in the deity, the Son is not inferior to the Father. He is equal to the Father, and it comes right out and says it in one particular place, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 7 now, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. When we get to chapter 16, which is one of the beautiful chapters of Romans, Paul's going to rattle off all these names of the saints that he loves so much that are in this church in Rome. He sends his greetings to them. That's what all this is for. Many of those saints that he's going to name were doing the things that were right. They were following the instructions, but maybe not all of them. This letter would have been read out loud. Notice the genius of Paul to call the weak out loud and at the same time build them up, because they're going to hear about the weak are the ones that won't eat the meat. And then they're going to hear about the stronger Christians that have to be kind to them nonetheless and not allow these fights to take place. Therefore, verse 7, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. This injunction to receive one another is addressed to the Jews, not all of them, but some of them, who looked down with contempt on the Gentiles. Thought they were low-class believers, second-class believers. But it also, he is also addressing those Gentiles that were uptight about the Jews. Boy, these Jews are too this, they're too that. And so he's saying, look, you, your church, you got to fix this. It's magnificent, I think. Well, I want to close with this fact. Sometimes it is better to separate than to try to force a fit. Genesis 3, as I referenced earlier, when Abraham and Lot, when their workers were fighting each other, and they realized they had to go in different directions, we read, so Abraham said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. There's not enough to divide on, but it had to separate. He says, just as Christ also received us. John 13:15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He says, to the glory of God at the bottom of verse 7. Well, God is honored when we behave like his son, when we even try to behave like his son. Our objective, our mission, our role is to be Christ-like. And from that flows the kingdom of God. And close with this verse. John 12:31, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Christ's likeness gets things done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I, Lord, believe with all my heart that every believer wants to please you. But we run into these adversaries, as you have told us about. You've identified them for us. You have promised to be with us every step of the way. It is the request of this Christian for us all that we would not lose sight of these things, that we would become courageous because of the promises, not the results, the promises. As we pursue the promises that you've given to us, it may result in hardship and affliction, broken hearts. But your will be done. And so we petition you to supply us with all that we need. We pray, Lord, that we would not give up on what you teach us from your word because of the difficulties to attain it, knowing you never give up on us. We love and worship you. If there is someone here this morning or watching online or listening and you have not opened your heart to Christ, you have larger problems than Christian behavior in the church. Your problem is judgment before a holy God that doesn't take kindly to the rejection of his son who died for sinners, who took their judgment upon himself, that the sinner may enter heaven. If you would like to have your sin dealt with by God, you've got to come through Christ. There is no other way. If you make this prayer in earnest, God will receive you. The heaviest part of the work has been done by Him on the cross. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. And I ask you to forgive me. There's no one else powerful enough, and there's no one else who loves me enough. I ask you to forgive me of all my sin, and I ask you from this day forward to be not only the Lord over my life, the Master over my life, but also the Savior of my soul, and I give my heart to you right here, right now. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of this confession. And even when invited, perhaps maybe they can come forward and say, I've just opened my heart to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.